We are in Romans chapter 3. We've made very rapid progress over the last 2 years into the third chapter. We have been looking particularly at the issues that Paul raised in verses 19 and following, where he deals with the conclusion of his argument through the first three chapters. And in our studies to this point of this, we can call it new material, new paragraph, we've been focusing, particularly last week, on the fact that verse 22 teaches that the righteousness that comes from God is based on or is mediated to us through or on the basis of the faith of Jesus Christ. It should not be faith in Jesus Christ. It should be the faith of Jesus Christ. Because it was both the faith and the faithfulness of the Son of God as a man that established the foundations for our being able to be given this righteousness from God. There isn't any way that we could have a righteous standing before God apart from a perfect man's provision of that righteousness, but he had to be more than a man to do that. Because it wouldn't have been effective for more than just one other man if it was just a man. So the faith and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, the God-man, has laid the foundation for us to have a righteous standing before God. That's what verse 22 is really focused on. And we've made much of the point in our recent studies that Paul made when he said there is no distinction at the end of verse 22. That's a focus on the truth that was raised back in verse 9 when he asked if the Jews were superior to the Gentiles and answered his own question by saying, no, everybody's under sin. So there is no superiority or inferiority. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile because of the fact that they are human beings. Every Jew, in a sense, is a Gentile, and every Gentile is a Jew when it comes to this point that Paul made, that man is universally enslaved to sin, and God used the Jews and the law to make that point. He didn't choose the Jews because they were naturally superior or naturally inferior. He just chose the Jews to set them up on a stage in history so that everybody could see what the condition of humanity is. And he put them up on his stage and levied the law upon them in order to magnify the truthfulness of man's alienation from God and his sin. And that's why he says in verse 19 that though the law speaks to those that are under the law, the consequence is every mouth is closed and all the world becomes accountable, because what is true of the Jews is true of all of humanity. This upset the Jews and the Gentiles a great deal to hear, because the Jews had thought that their selection by God meant that they were naturally superior to everybody else, and they had actually twisted the function of the law into a way to achieve eternal life by obedience, and in so doing they basically bought into the theology that they were good people who could achieve righteousness by obedience. And yet they recognized the Gentiles couldn't do that, so that just made them superior. And that wasn't true. And of course the Gentiles had an attitude of superiority toward the Jews also. And Paul said, no, that's not true either. We're all under sin. So nobody liked what he had to say, but nonetheless it was proven by the law that humanity has a huge problem. This evening what we're going to do is pursue this issue of Jesus' provision of the faith and the faithfulness that enables God to give righteousness to those who believe His word of promise regarding the forgiveness of sins. And to do that, we're going to look in verses 23 and 24 at this whole business of being justified before God as a gift by grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus on the basis of verse 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at verses 23 and 24 in the order that they're given. And we're going to look at verse 23 relatively briefly, because that's really already been said in multiple ways, but it falls on the heels of the end of verse 22. There is no distinction, for all have sinned. One of the things, though, that Well, we've said many times, but it bears repeating simply because the human heart doesn't want to accept it, and that is that sin's not a small thing. A lot of times this business of sinning is turned into we've all made mistakes, or we're all imperfect. In fact, I was reading a fiction novel written by a Christian author a day or two ago, and the gist of the presentation of the truth in his novel, I mean, that's why they write them, was that man's imperfect, you know, that he's not all he should be. Well, that is an enormous watering down of the truth. He is not just imperfect, he's a sinner. And this statement in verse 23, for all have sinned, is not to be watered down to we've all made mistakes or we are all a little imperfect. And the reason for that is also in the second statement. All have sinned and, the translator translates it, fall short of the glory of God. But that translation, if it gives you the implication in your mind that you have done fairly well, but you've just come short, that needs to be dismissed from your head, because that's not what that word means. The word fall short, actually, if you look it up in the New Testament, you'll discover that it's used in context where something is just lacking. It'll be used in context like the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus tells him to keep the commandments, because that's what you tell a person who thinks they can do good enough. You just lay the law on them. And he said, well, I've done that ever since my youth. What lack I yet? And the word lack is the word here. And I'm calling on my memory here, so if you do word study on this and discover that I've made a blunder there, don't be surprised. But the word fall short doesn't mean fall short. It means to be bereft of. You don't have it. To fall short in the sense of this word, it means to not have it. It's not like you need $50 and you have $45 and you've fallen short by $5. It's like you need $50 and you don't have a thin penny. That's the meaning of the word. And a brief word study in the New Testament will show that. So Paul is not saying that all have sinned and, you know, just don't quite measure up. He's saying all have sinned, and really the reason is they are bereft of the glory of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, the all have sinned issue, I mean, Paul said the law was given in verses 19 and following in order to make it obvious. Everybody sinned. The law was not, however, given to give any remedy to that problem. It was just to make it manifest. There wasn't a law that could make a person alive, and since he was dead in his trespasses and sins, the law offered no remedy. It just magnified the nature of the problem. So all were under sin, and consequently they were under the wrath of God because they had sinned, and there was no hope of any solution rooted in their behavior because they had sinned. But the lack of confidence that there's a solution in their behavior is compounded by the being bereft or lacking the glory of God. The issue of the glory of God is the character that makes God what he is. That's what the glory is. It's the characteristics that make God God. Well, if you're going to produce the righteousness of God, you're going to have that characteristic of God in order to produce it. Because it's Paul's theology that men act out of what they are. God acts out of what he is. So because he's holy and righteous and just and merciful and gracious and kind, he acts in holy, righteous, just, merciful, and kind ways. Because he just naturally does what he is. It's an expression of his nature. Well, that's true for creation too. Dogs bark because they're dogs. Trees grow the way they grow because that's what they are. People sin because that's what they are, but they are that because they don't have the glory of God. They don't have the righteous character in their nature that is required for the righteousness of God to be produced out of it. So it's not just a matter of having dropped the ball, having sinned. It's a matter of not even having the capacity to produce what is required. Paul's argument has been all the way through this section that that's what the law proves, that men simply don't have the capacity. They're bereft of the glory of God, and that means that they cannot refrain from sin and engage in doing justice because they don't have the character necessary for it. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, they had the capacity to obey the instruction not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They had that capacity. It wasn't what we would call a highly developed characteristic of righteousness, but they didn't have any compromise of an innocent condition. Whereas after his sin, particularly, everybody comes into this world already corrupted, having participated in his nature, because he passed on his nature, and therefore the nature is what produces the behavior. He had part of the glory of God. I believe, for myself, the statement, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness and let him bear rule." I believe that the "let him bear rule" is the definition of what the image of God in man is. In other words, he didn't create man with omniscience. God can't even do that. He can't create a creature with omniscience, because that's an infinity characteristic that he can't create. God can't create infinity. So there are certain aspects of the glory of God that will never be man's except as shared characteristics in a partial way. We have knowledge, but we don't have all knowledge. We have power, but we're not omnipotent. In the statement, "Let us make man after our image in our likeness and let them bear rule," I think he's saying that the image of God in man is the capacity to be the sub-sovereign that God created him to be. He had the ability to bear rule. And he lost that when he sinned, because the whole creation came under the dominion of the wicked one in the garden. When Adam succumbed to sin, he became the slave of sin. So he lost that. But he also lost the innocence of his nature that would have enabled him to go ahead and live a just life. Because once sin was a part of his nature, by eating that fruit, sin became a part of his nature, and from that point on he was in bondage to sin as an expression of a sinful nature. So let's go then to verse 24 and look at the solution. That is, Paul began to offer the solution in verses 21 and 22 when he talks about a righteousness that's available from God apart from the law that has been witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's a righteousness from God on the basis of the faith of Jesus Christ, but it is extended to all those who believe without distinction, because all have sinned and are bereft of the glory of God. He goes on in verse 24 and explains this provision of God in terms of this righteousness that is granted by God through or on the basis of the faith of Jesus Christ and on the basis of the faith of the individual who believes. The issue of the grace provision in verse 24 is fundamentally identified as being justified. Verse 24 says, being justified. Well, what does that mean? Well, the problem, according to verse 21 and 22, is not having a righteousness. And the opportunity or the solution is having a righteousness from God. Well, having a righteousness from God is then turned into a verb in verse 24 and said to be, that is being justified. So that the grace provision of God is being justified. But that raises the question, what does it mean to be justified? And here we're going to have to be kind of careful, because there are two major positions in Christendom on this issue of what it means to be justified. There is a majority view within the pale of what we'll call visible Christianity, which includes all kinds of people that are not believers, but nonetheless, they're in the visible pale of Christianity. One of the views of justification is that man's justification involves a kind of infusing of the glory of God into man so that he is no longer bereft of the glory and therefore is now capable of doing the righteousness. And God has infused him with this righteousness so that he is capable now of doing what's required of him. And that makes in the theological development of that particular view of justification, Jesus in effect died for original sin. And when you are born into the family of God through Christ, the Adamic problem is eliminated. Christ died for that. And then you're infused with righteousness, and from that point on, you are responsible for the development of a righteous life until you die. And every failure will be met with some kind of purging judgment in the afterlife. That's the concept of purgatory. But the basic idea is, from that perspective, that justification is God's infusing you with righteousness. Basically, it boils down to, He put you back in the garden. He made you the next Adam. You're now back before the fall, and it's up to you now. And if you really drop the ball, He'll send you to hell afterwards, because you really dropped the ball. Or if you just kind of stumble through life and you do bad things and good things, you know, then you're going to have to pay the just penalty for the bad things. So you're going to have to suffer in some kind of a purging fiery torment for a while after you die until all of the consequences of your sins are met. And then you can actually ultimately get into the glory of heaven once all that's been purged. But that's the doctrine of justification as an infusion of grace. Basically putting you back in the garden as the Adam who now, you know, the Adamic thing is erased, now you're on your own, more or less. The view of reformational Protestantism, and I use that term reformational Protestantism because Protestant reaction in the days of Calvin and Luther and all those guys, there was a fundamental rejection of that doctrine of an infusing of righteousness that probably has been compromised a great deal over the last several centuries since Martin Luther and John Calvin and all those guys lived. The view back then, the thing that caused the Reformation was a view of justification that involved a decree of God in which He posts the righteousness of Jesus Christ to the account of every believer in Jesus. It doesn't have anything to do with infusing you with a new capacity. It has to do with declaring you to be something as if you had a bank account where righteousness was posted to your account on the basis of what Jesus accomplished for you on your behalf and then died in your place to make available to you. So that if you put your trust in Jesus, God took the righteousness that Jesus earned by His faith and faithfulness, and He posted it to your account, so that now you're as righteous as Jesus is in terms of a decree. So that, in effect, a person who is justified according to this view is positioned in Jesus, so that whatever Jesus did is credited to those who are in Him. And the actual actions of man, either before he came into Christ or after he came into Christ, have nothing to contribute to that issue because it all rests on what Jesus did. And that is, by the way, Paul's argument in Romans chapter 5. That what Adam did in corrupting humanity, Christ reversed. And so the real issue was Adam and Christ. And if you were in Adam, you're a sinner. If you're in Christ, you're justified. And neither one of them had to do with you being involved in the activity. You weren't there when Adam made his choice, and you weren't there when Jesus died for your sins. But even though you weren't there, because you were offspring of Adam, you are a sinner, bereft of the glory of God. And even though you weren't there when Jesus died for you by faith, your presence in Him is attributed to you. It is imputed to you. It's reckoned to your account. So that you are now positioned in Jesus so that you get credit for everything He did. And whatever it is that you have done before or since you put your trust in Christ has nothing to say about your justification. Nothing. So just keep that in mind. The issue is the works of Christ. And of course, being Protestant, we believe in the reformational definition of justification, that It is an imputation of righteousness, is not an infusion of a capacity to do good. Now, the real big issue, however, in all of this has always been that there is a conflict between God and men. I mean, that's Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. So God's upset with men, and there's conflict there. And men, verse 32 of chapter 1, though they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they do them. And they give approval to those who do them. All the way through these first three chapters, man is in conflict with God, and God is in conflict with man over man's behavior. But it's behavior arising out of a corrupt essence, nature. So there's really no question that justification doesn't solve the problem of the conflict, because the problem of conflict's not going to be done away with until men are practicing the righteousness of God. So you can see why some of the theologians went with this infusion idea, so that you could now practice the righteousness. You now have the glory of God in you, so that you can now do, and therefore there won't be this conflict between you and God anymore. Well, the problem with that, of course, is it doesn't work. That's the big problem. I mean, no matter how you slice it, justification does not solve man's behavior problems. If it did, you wouldn't even have the New Testament. You would have the gospel, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be justified, and then when you were justified, you'd be sin free. So, you wouldn't sin anymore. So you wouldn't have to be told not to do this and to do that and all. We wouldn't even have a need for the Bible anymore if justification solved the conflict problem. It does not. Now, it does have to be granted that justification alters God's attitude toward men from the attitude of wrath, which is Romans 1:18, to an attitude of parent and disciplinarian. In other words, look over at Romans chapter 9 real quickly. It's so far in the future of our study that I can appeal to it now and then teach it again later. But in Romans chapter 9, there's a statement after Paul has asked the question in verse 21 whether the potter has a right over the clay to do what he pleases with it. It says in verse 22 of chapter 9, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, in other words, in order to make his wrath and power known, he endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. So you have vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy, which both have been prepared. The vessels of wrath are prepared for destruction. The vessels of mercy were prepared for glory. But then he says, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, verse 24, as he also says in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people. And to her who was not beloved, I will say, beloved. And it shall be in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. Well, the point there is that justification alters God's attitude toward men in that those who are not his people become his people. Those who are not his children become his sons when they trust in Christ, when they are placed into Christ, when their justification in Christ means that they have been granted righteousness by God on the basis of what Jesus has done because they believed in him. Justification alters God's attitude from wrath to, like I said, the disciplinarian of a parent. But it cannot be argued effectively that that alteration of God's attitude solves the conflict between God and man, as long as men still do what they should not do and refrain from doing what they ought to do. In other words, justification doesn't resolve the conflict. It lays the foundation for it, but it doesn't solve it. And it cannot be effectively argued that justified man no longer sins, in the sense that men no longer do things that create conflict between them and God and between them and other men. You can't argue that. Everybody does that. Believers and unbelievers alike sin on a regular basis. It can be proven in anybody's personal history. So the justified still sin. The unjustified can't help but sin. But the point is, justification doesn't solve the conflict. Well, the issue in verse 24 of Romans 3, being justified, is then an issue of God declaring man righteous, but not making him righteous in the sense that he has not yet imparted to him the nature that will guarantee righteous behavior without sin. So the question is, does justification erase the conflict, or does it just lay the foundation? And the answer is, it just lays the foundation. So, when we ask the question, what does it mean to be justified? The answer has to be, it means to be placed into Jesus Christ, so that he is author and finisher of the process that brings the children of God ultimately to the exercise of the glory of God, that is, the practice of righteousness. He is declared righteous by God. He is placed into his Son, and therefore he is treated as if he were Jesus in terms of the issue of justification or righteousness from God. See, the whole point is, if you don't have righteousness, you're going to be subject to wrath. So justification is not an infusing of Jesus into man so that man becomes a possessor of the glory that's necessary to empower his godly actions. Instead, it's the opposite. It's putting man into Jesus so that man becomes a possessor of the consequences of the actions of Jesus on his behalf. See, the infusion concept twists it 180 degrees. The infusion idea is, Jesus is put into you so that now you have the glory of God so that you can do righteousness. The truth about justification is not that Jesus has been placed in you, but that you have been placed into Jesus. That's the issue of justification. I'm going to make this a little clearer in a minute, but the fact is, justification is only one of 37 things that happen to you when you're born in the family of God. And all I'm talking about this evening is justification. It is true that the Spirit of Jesus is placed in you. That's a New Covenant, New Testament, Acts 2 reality. It wasn't true for all of the saints of all the ages. The imparting of the Holy Spirit to dwell within the physical body of the believer, it was a new thing that occurred in Acts 2 as far as a general principle of operation. And that proves that justification is not that. It's not the infusion of the life of Jesus in you so that now you're capable. Because all those people in the Old Testament that didn't have the Holy Spirit were still justified by faith. So justification is not putting Jesus in you, it's putting you in Jesus. And the consequence of you being placed into Jesus is that you then receive all the benefit of the actions that he took on your behalf. All the righteousness that he accomplished. And then the death that he died, so that you were buried into his life and his death when you were put into him. I don't like the terminology of asking Jesus into your heart. But it's not technically unbiblical. I mean, John 1:12 said, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. Revelation 3:20 says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and open the door, I will come into him. But technically, the gospel is, Christ died for your sins. Do you believe that? You're justified by faith, not by asking Jesus into your heart. That's why I'm always a little suspicious about people who say, well, I've been a Christian for X number of years because I asked Jesus into my heart. Well, I have to find out what that means to them before I'm ready to admit that they're a believer or not. Because asking Jesus into your heart, if you don't believe that he died for your sins, does zip. The issue is not whether you ask him into your heart. The issue is, do you believe he died for your sins? Because that's the gospel. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, and then he goes even to those who believe on his name. So in John's terminology, receiving is believing. It's not like having the Holy Spirit come into you. He doesn't come into anybody that doesn't believe that Jesus is the Christ and has died for our sins. But, you know, our gospel is, the terminology of the gospel in these days is really horrendous. The big terminology that has been made popular by the high visibility evangelists is, give your life to Jesus. Well, that's not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus is giving his life to you. See, it's 180 degrees out of joint again. But we do this on, I was going to say we do this on purpose, but it's not conscious purpose. What I mean by that is, men lust for credit. And they will say whatever they have to say so that their salvation ultimately comes back to their credit. So they will say things like, I am a Christian because I invited Jesus into my heart. Or I gave my life to Jesus. But nobody's a Christian for those reasons. If you're a Christian because Christ died for your sins, then you're a Christian. But you're not necessarily a Christian just because you, quote, gave your life to Jesus. What does that mean anyway? What does it mean to give your life to Jesus? Well, it basically means I'm going to do the Romans 12, 1 and 2 thing. I'm going to commit my body as a living sacrifice and let him be the authority of my life. But how well do we do this? At best, it's just an act of faith in which you go to God and say, I want you to be Lord of my life. I want my body to be yours to use. But that's the best it is. From then on, it's the being transformed by the renewing of your mind and not being conformed to this world. And that's a day by day by day by day process, hour by hour by hour by hour. And none of us are real good at it unless we've been doing it for quite some time. I mean, the skill level increases over time, but my point is simply, you don't become a Christian by giving your life to Jesus. You become a Christian by receiving his life. By faith. He gives his life to you because you believe the promise that forgiveness of sins through the death that he died on your behalf. And here's where I was going to clarify because of Susan's question. This does not mean that there's nothing else that occurs because that doesn't address the need for the glory of God in man, because that's the whole doctrine of the indwelling ministry of the Spirit of God, where the glory of God does dwell in you now. Because the Spirit of God dwells in you, and he brings the glory of God with him when he comes. I mean, he is God. Therefore, if he's there, the glory of God is there. And because he's there, there is a new capacity, because he has given to us his Spirit for the purpose of function. But that's not justification. That's a result of justification. Justification is not that something else. There are 36 other things that happen to you at the point of conversion, if Schaeffer's theology it can be trusted, and it's generally trustworthy. Justification is simply the bottom line, and it's the first fundamental change that occurs in respect to man standing before God. See, Romans 1 says, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Well, in order to get out from under that wrath, you have got to be justified. That's what verse 24 is saying. You're not going to get there by practicing the law. If you are declared righteous by God, if you are justified, it will be because you have put your trust in the gift of God, which he is going to develop here in verse 24. So the first thing is, justification is God's answer to the problem of a faulty standing before him. If you were called up into his presence and subjected to the judgment that it's outlined in chapter 2, verse 16, where all your secrets are brought up to light and you're judged according to the law, you will perish. That is righteousness on the foundation of your performance according to the legal demands of the law. And you will not survive that judgment. You can't. You have to be sinless to survive that. Therefore, if you're going to be justified, it's going to have to be on an altogether different basis. And that basis is, according to verse 24, the redemption that's in Christ. but it's called justification. You are declared righteous by God. He has uttered His judicial decree that you're as righteous as His Son is because you're in His Son by faith. Fantastic standing. The second thing the verse tells us, verse 24, is that this justification is as a gift, being justified as a gift. Well, the phrase as a gift is a translation of the word dorean, and it means freely. But, in fact, I think the King James even translates it that way, being justified freely by His grace. Well, the word freely basically boils down to something that is done without a cause that's rooted in the one to whom or for whom the thing is done. In other words, if I do something for you freely, that is as a gift, dorean, this word, then there's nothing in you that called for that action on my behalf, on my part, on your behalf. I just did it. That's what it means, freely, as a gift. Let me show you a couple places in the New Testament where the term is used so that you can see this pretty clearly. I want you to look at John 15, and I want you to look particularly at verse 25. Jesus is speaking here. He says in verse 23, "He who hates me hates my Father also." That's an explanation of the myth that you can believe in God and love God without believing in Christ and loving Christ. This old business that we've gotten into today where we all believe in the same God but we don't believe in the same Jesus. Well, Jesus says, if you hate me, you hate the Father. "If I had not done among them," verse 24, "the works which no one else did, they would not have had sin, but now they've both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they've done this in order that the word may be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me freely." It's translated without a cause, but it's our word, dorean. What does it mean, they hated me freely? Well, it means without a cause. Well, what does that mean? It means I didn't do anything to cause them to respond to me this way. That's what freely means. It means the person who's receiving the action didn't do anything to cause the person who's doing the action to do it, whether it's love or hate. When He says, they have hated me freely, dorean, it means, I didn't do anything to cause this. That's the word. This word's used in the New Testament fairly consistently just that way. So when we go back to Romans 3:24 and it says, being justified freely, or as a gift, what He's saying is, your justification is not rooted in something that you've done to bring this about in terms of some kind of leverage that you have over God. It's God's free activity on your behalf. It's not constrained by any necessity that you have created by something that you've done to position yourself so that God now must justify you. There's no necessity in the condition of man. Now, that erases the sense of obligation in terms of justification. Man never has leverage over God to get Him to justify him. Now, I'm not saying, and Paul wasn't saying, that when a man believes God, God's still free not to justify him, because that's not true. But it's not true because man believes him. It's not true because God doesn't lie. In other words, the cause is still in God. And because God doesn't lie, and He promises to justify a person freely if he'll put his trust in Christ, that's verse 22, those who believe in Jesus, if you believe the promise, then God, because He is a truth teller, comes under a sense of necessity that is rooted in Himself, His integrity. So now He must justify you, but it's not like He's forced into it. He made the promise freely, and He'll do it freely when you believe Him. So that's the idea. It's not that Paul's issue in chapter 3 is that you cannot leverage God by your performance in order to get Him to justify it. You cannot. Your performance will never measure up. In order to perform well enough, you have to have the glory of God in you, and you don't have it prior to your justification. That's why Jesus said, you can't do good unless you are good. If you don't have the glory, you can't produce the consequences. So, Paul is really saying that man has no legal foundation for expecting that God should or ought or must grant him justification, because God doesn't have any obligation in man's performance in that direction. God made the promise, and He'll keep it if you'll believe Him. But that's the only way you get justified. I was listening to a reprobate preacher last night, and he was saying something about this person that wanted to be made right with God again after he'd fallen. And he cried out to God for weeks before God would relent and forgive him. And I thought, you need to just shut your mouth and quit preaching that stuff, because it's a lie. But I couldn't tell him that because he was on my television. But the point is, what he was doing was saying that God is so reluctant to forgive that you just really have to perform well, and you're crying and you're calling and you're humbling yourself and all that, or He won't do it. That is so far from promise until it stinks. But anyway, that's what freely means. There is no leverage on God by man's performance. He does it because He wants to, without cause being rooted in you. It's rooted in Him. And then thirdly, it says in verse 24 that He does this freely. He justifies you freely by His grace. By His grace. What does that mean? Well, we have a couple of texts in Romans that help us to understand. For instance, Romans chapter 4. I want you to look at verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as from grace, but as from what is due. So, by grace has some overtones of freely. And if you look over at chapter 11 of Romans, you'll see him say the same basic thing in verse 6, that if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of performance or works. Otherwise, grace isn't grace. Okay? So, freely and by grace have an overlapping sense, according to Romans 4:4 and 11:6. But there is another text that we want to be clear on in Romans, in verse 16 of chapter 4, that adds something in grace that is not there in freely. In verse 16 of chapter 4, it says, "For this reason it is by faith, that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise might be certain to the descendants." In other words, it's by faith so that it can be according to grace, so that it can be certain. Now, what does that add to the idea of freely? There are those who think that being justified as a gift by grace is simply saying the same thing twice. Freely by grace, the same thing. It's not the same thing. Freely overlaps grace in terms of the field of meaning as a gift, and by grace, not on the basis of works, has this overlapping segment. But grace has connections with the absence of humanly acquired leverage, but it's more than that, because grace is about who's doing the producing, not why it's being produced. See if I can say that again. Grace is about who is doing the producing, not why it's being produced. Freely addresses the issue of why it's being produced. It's not in you. It's in Him. That's freely. But in grace, it's not, the issue is not why is it being produced. The issue is who's doing the production. And according to Romans 4:16, God's doing the production so that it'll be sure to the descendants. That was Abraham's lesson. Abraham learned, according to verse 21 of chapter 4, that what he promised, he would perform. That's grace. God's production. So the grace of God is God in action doing for man what necessity required. In other words, God doing for man what he required of man. That's grace. Because it's God doing it. It's unmerited. That's the overlapping with this idea freely. But the issue is really not freely. The real issue is God has taken on the problem himself so that incompetent man can really have the desired result of justification and certainty. Verse 16, chapter 4. The promise may be certain. So grace has to do with making the promise sure because God's the one who's doing the action. And that's where the whole issue of people claiming to believe in grace but not having any confidence in God's working on their behalf breaks completely apart. Most people say, well, I believe I'm saved by grace, but what they really mean by that is that I'm justified freely. Because they don't really expect that God's going to do anything on their behalf. But it's the expectation of God moving into gear, you know, getting into gear and acting, that's grace. That's why the grace of God has appeared instructing us that. And lays out all these things that can be done now because God will act on the behalf of those who trust Him. You know, it's the grace of God that is behind Jesus' statement that if you believe even with a faith as a grain of mustard seed, the action will take place because it's not your action. It's His, and He's responding to your confidence, even if it's very weak. So, Paul said it was justification, it was done freely, didn't have any cause in you, but it was also by His grace, that is, by His action on your behalf. That's the whole message of Jesus being God in the flesh, acting in our behalf. And then finally, he says that this justification is done through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. This through introduces an agency issue. The issues in redemption are basically two. Redemption has to do with deliverance. Paul talks in chapter 3, verse 9, being under sin. The issue is bondage there. And redemption brings us out of that bondage. It's deliverance from the bondage. And the issue of redemption as a deliverance from bondage is highlighted. Many times. For example, in Hebrews 11, and you can jot down verse 35 if you want to, but in Hebrews 11, it's talking about what happened to people because they believed God. There's a whole litany of things that were done because men believed God. And in verse 35, it talks about certain people who refused their redemption. And it's in the context of their having been captured by persecutors who were threatening to martyr them because they believed and they could have received deliverance if they would deny their faith, but they refused their deliverance. They refused their redemption. That's the issue of redemption as deliverance. It's also the text that Jesus says, lift up your head, your redemption draweth nigh. He's not talking about your justification or what Jesus did beforehand. He's talking about the fact that you're about to be delivered from all of these persecutions and stuff that are coming upon the heads of those who are living during the Great Tribulation. Lift up your head. Your deliverance is here. Your redemption is here. But there is another side to redemption, and that is redemption focuses also on the method of deliverance, and that is the payment of a price. Upon the person who's in the, or for, on behalf of the person who's in bondage. The word redemption is referred to as a slave who's been bought out of his bondage, out of his slavery. It's like the marketplace where the slave is for sale, and the price of his redemption is well, we could say $50. And he's in bondage, he's in slavery, as long as that redemption price isn't paid. But if somebody comes along and says, okay, I'm going to pay your redemption price, you're going to be a free man, they lay their $50 on the counter and the guy's free. He's been delivered because the price has been paid. Well, the redemption price in the scriptures is always the blood of Jesus. And that means that the bondage was to sin, and the law says the soul that sinneth, it shall die. So when Jesus paid the price by dying in our place, he paid the redemption price. And that brought us out of the bondage. We were delivered. Because the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, the payment price was made by Christ, we are justified as a gift by grace. See, the whole thing is here in verse 24. The conflict raged between God and man. That brought about the imposition by God of wrath upon man. The law said the soul that sins shall die. The man comes a slave to sin. He's under sin. Then Jesus comes as a man, and by faith and faithfulness, he lives perfectly, sinlessly, righteously until he dies. The death that he dies is a death of a sinner for sinners, because he was made sin for us. So he became, our sins were all imputed to him. He became the sinner, and he died in our place as sinners. But then the righteousness that was his becomes ours, so that he that was without sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's Paul's statement in his letter to the Corinthians. But it's all right here in verse 24. Because Jesus paid the redemption price, God is free to justify us freely. And it's by his action on our behalf, by his grace. Now we're going to see in verses 25 and 26 in our study, the Lord willing, next time, that this was an absolutely necessary process, because God displayed this propitiation in his blood through faith publicly so that it could be demonstrated, verse 26, that he could be just and justify sinners. It had to be done this way in order for God to maintain his justness and turn right around and justify sinners. Without the redemption, can't be done. Okay, questions or observations? It's sure a part of Paul's, because the first three chapters of Romans is a declaration of man's falling short of the glory in the sense that he doesn't have it. He is bereft of the glory of God. That's why his behavior is like it is. I think that it is a tremendous weakness in the preaching of the gospel that people don't come under the conviction of sinfulness based on their nature and their inherent sinfulness. Most of the gospel preaching now is kind of like, well, you know, you're a pretty good person, but you still need to accept Jesus because you're not perfect. I think that produces people who think that they have believed, but they've never come to grips with their sin. And as a consequence, they haven't believed anything legitimate. So we have a lot of people running around claiming to be believers, but they will not and cannot be faithful to Jesus because nothing's changed. They haven't been justified. They haven't. Those other 36 things haven't happened either. So yeah, I think we ought to emphasize that man in his natural condition is bereft of the glory of God. As a consequence, he sins. It's first nature to him. Anything else? You'll hear, come short of the glory of God, but it'll never be explained. Typically. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer together. And then, Father, we are grateful to you for your loyal love. We are grateful for the promise of eternal life on the basis of what Jesus has already accomplished in history. We're grateful that you took the responsibility off of our shoulders because you knew that we had no capacity. And you did this justifying freely. We're grateful to you for your amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen.